Theodore Roosevelt. We call him Teddy. Teddy Roosevelt, one of the four presidents that are on carved into rock on Mount Rushmore. He was president of the United States from 1901 to 1909. He was a statesman, an author, an explorer, a soldier, a naturalist, a reformer. He was an amazing leader. He was known for saying, "Keep your eyes on the stars and your feet on the ground." He was a very grounded leader. It was William Beebe, the naturalist, used to tell a story about his time with Teddy Roosevelt. After an evening talk, the two would go out on the lawn and stretch out and search the skies for a certain spot of this starlight. And it was, they would first of all look for the square of Pegasus, of the constellation Pegasus, and then they would look for a small piece of light right to the left bottom corner, and that little piece of light is actually the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. And Roosevelt would say, "That is the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than our sun." And then Roosevelt would grin and say, "Now I think we're small enough. Let's go to bed." Roosevelt understood that if you're in a leadership position, you can think more highly of yourself than you ought. In fact, it was John Stott who said, "The chief occupational hazard of leadership is pride." Whatever area of leadership you find yourself in, whether you're a parent or a grandparent or a teacher or an employer or a supervisor or one with tenure or any other position of influence, even if you are a Superman of a leader, pride is the kryptonite that will make your leadership weak. This morning, we're going to see this great leader, this great man, who was very much compromised by his pride. And we see in his life in 2 Kings 5, in this account, a tremendous transformation from pride to humility. Now, through this series, we're going through a series about the life of Elisha. The first week, just to review, we talked a little bit about burning the plows. And when Elisha was called to be a prophet, he left no opportunity to go back to his old life, but said, I'm going to force myself to completely surrender to God. The second week, we talked about digging ditches in the desert and how we need to oftentimes, by faith, begin to create a space for God to move and to work before we even see evidence that he's moving and working. We learned about the widow who had two sons and who borrowed a whole bunch of pots and filled up those miraculously with this oil. And the lesson that we took from it is that your faith is contagious and it affects those around us. And last week we talked about the giving of this son, miraculous gift of this son to a couple that could not have a son, and yet the death of that son and then that resurrection and dealing with disappointment and the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And so if you missed last week, many people really responded to last week, and you can find a podcast, audio podcast, as well as a video cast at our website, nccchico.org, and you can catch that message and catch up. This week, we've got an original art piece by our own Denise Snoke. I don't know if Denise is here this morning, but so thankful for Denise and for her artistry, her creativity. What I love about this piece is that there is incredible texture on this hand. Why? Because Naaman, the character, this great man that we're going to see going from pride to humility, has one issue, and that is leprosy. And this kind of flaky, disastrous skin condition, which there was no cure for, is something that Naaman faces as he is moving through his life, and he is slowed by this ailment, this disease. So before we jump right into 2 Kings 5, just a little bit of context. First of all, the places. We have the kingdom of Israel, which is what we call the northern kingdom, the 10 north tribes of the people of God. And it's oftentimes known as Samaria, that area where Elisha was living and the king of Israel was living at the time. And then you've got the kingdom of Aram. Now, many of you maybe haven't heard of the kingdom of Aram. You can think of it as modern day Syria. That is what lies there. The kingdom of Aram is also the place that the language Aramaic comes from. And we know that Jesus spoke Aramaic, at least to a certain degree, because we have quotes in the New Testament of him speaking Aramaic. And so these people groups are very closely related, and they're in close proximity to one another, which often means that they fight a lot. So what we have is the king of Aram. He may be Ben-Hadad. We don't know, because it doesn't say in particular. And then we've got the king of Israel, who is a Baal worshiper. He doesn't really worship the true God. And then the king of Aram, he's a polytheist. He's got all kinds of gods he worships just to try to keep all the bases covered, just in case. And then, of course, the prophet of God, Elisha, who is really the center point of our story. We're going to hear about Naaman, who rabbinic tradition says was the man who drew the bow and released the arrow that hit King Ahab, fatally wounding him. Now, King Ahab was the king of Israel and was a wicked man married to a lady named Jezebel. You might have heard of her before. She was a wicked queen. They were constantly killing the prophets of God, not nice people. And so as Aram is fighting Israel, supposedly he was the one who took the shot, and this is why he's come to a place of great prominence. He's very famous in his country that we would now call Syria. So turn in your Bibles then to 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. This morning we're going to see that Naaman goes from a place of pride to a place of humility, and this incredible posture change is something that I think that we can really learn from. But we're also going to examine our own hearts and see, is there some pride that's lurking in the background, carefully hiding, that we could say, you're done, you're out, to eliminate from our life? And it's really my prayer this morning that we would be coming to a new place of humility where we can look more like Jesus. And so 2 Kings verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but, always got to look for the buts, but he had leprosy. So this guy is Captain Awesome Sauce, but he has this skin condition that was either going from a lack of pigmentation and some flakiness that kind of looked like dandruff all over you to something very debilitating, which caused your hands to be disfigured and all sorts of growth, especially across your face, to be prominent. I was kind to give you the most kind pictures that I could find. I love the fact that leprosy, which is still an issue, there's a worldwide leprosy day every year, especially in India and other parts of the world, is still a problem, but there are medications that can be taken. On the bottom, you see a before and after picture of the effects of some of these medicines. But back then, there was no cure for leprosy. It was a death sentence. It was something that not only would disfigure your body and cause you great harm, but it would socially outcast you, so that you had to yell, unclean, unclean, at a distance. You'd have to live separate from your family. You wouldn't be able to worship in the temple. You were outcast. And so the emotional effects of leprosy were probably as bad as the physical impact of what was happening. And so leprosy is the one disease in the Bible that we see linked directly with sin, not because sin caused it, but because it is the picture of sin, something that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that sin is that those internal decisions that we make to go against what God wants, and yet sin finds a way to be seen on the outside, just like leprosy, which starts on the inside and begins to manifest itself on the outside. And lepers were cut off from the land of the living, and they were caused, they were to wear the clothing of perpetual mourning. as if they were going to their own funeral every day. And in the same way, we were dead in our sins before we met Jesus. And as we give our life to Jesus, as we surrender to him, he can make us clean. We can be cleansed from the effects of sin on our life, because sin is a terminal disease. It will separate you from God if not for the cure, and that is Jesus Christ, who had a rescue plan for us, who gave his life for us, and he offers us life to the fullest if we'll receive it. To all who received him, he gives us the right to become children of God, John 1 says. And the good news is that no matter what you've done and how dirty you feel inside because you've been selfish and you've lived for yourself and you've done things that you're ashamed of, if we confess our sins to God, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the idea of being cleansed from leprosy is very similar to being cleansed from our sin problem. And if you haven't given your life to Jesus, I want to just implore you to come and talk to us. We'd love to tell you more about what it looks like to surrender your life and get the gift of the Holy Spirit living inside you. It will change everything about how you live your life and truly give you life and life forever. And so here is Captain Awesome Sauce. He is faced with a tremendous problem. He's desperate. Now, bands of Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel. And she served Naaman's wife. Okay, what's going on here is they're coming across the border and they're fighting, and then they're capturing the young people and they're making them their own slaves. So you can imagine, you know, let's say the Northern Kingdom of Canada decides to come across the border into Montana and scoops up some really good-looking, talented, strong, wonderful people and whisks them back to Ontario to make them be farmers and slaves. Canadians are much nicer than that, but I needed an illustration. You can imagine this girl has no reason to have a heart for her. This man who came into her own country, fought against them, and then took her captive. But this is what she does. This young girl from Israel, she said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." This little gal has more faith than any of the kings or any of the other people in this story except for Elisha. Love it. What an amazing response. The Hebrew construction here is, "If only the supplications or the prayers of my master could be set before the prophet in Samaria. If you would just humble yourself and pray, if you'd seek his face, then God would come through and he would heal you." So Naaman went to his master, that's the king, and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replies. In other words, can't hurt. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. That doesn't mean anything to you. Here's what that means. This is 5 times the amount of silver that bought the whole hill of Samaria in 1 Kings 16. This is, gold-wise, this is between $2.7 and $3 million worth of gold in today's age. And this, the sets of clothing, it's not like they're holding like their hangers and bringing them stuff to wear. This is rolls of cloth that could be made into clothing. It's currency. This king is investing dramatically. He has more faith than the king of Israel. He's going, "I'm going all in. I'm going to give you all this stuff to grease the skids. Maybe they're going to like come through." Verse 7, as soon as the king of Israel read this letter, I skipped a verse, didn't I? Sorry. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I'm sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? There is no cure. You're setting me up. See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." So the king of Israel, all he sees this is a giant trap. He knows that he doesn't have the power of life and death in his hands. When Elisha, the man of God, love that title, Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, In other words, when you tear your robes, when you're grieving, you're in great distress, you're afraid something bad's going to happen. Have the man come to me, and he will know that there's a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. So Naaman pulls up in his stretch limo with 14 U-Haul trailers behind it of all of the gifts and all the entourage. And he just kind of rolls down the window a little bit because he's expecting the prophet to come out. And he's showing that I'm a big deal. Like, I don't go out of my way. You go out of your way for me. You serve me. We're beginning to see this arrogance, this pride that is very much a part of Naaman's life. He really, truly believes he is Captain Awesome Sauce. So what does Elisha do? He doesn't even go outside. I'm going to stick you in the eye with a sharp stick. He sent a messenger to say to him, go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, that's the Jordan River, and your flesh will be restored and you'll be cleansed. So let's keep going. Verse 11, but Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord as God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. There are some serious expectations that Naaman has. The verb surely come implies that Elisha is a social inferior and had an obligation to come outside and meet him. And then to me is it's an emphatic position of the sentence suggesting someone as important as I. I'm a big deal. You need to come and serve me. It's all about me. It's all about me, people. Right? He's singing songs to himself, I would imagine. And then his servants are like, yeah, we'll accompany you on that. It's all about you. Healing practice in the ancient world, they would get some like hand waving, right? Something dramatic, something powerful. By the way, we believe as we pray for people, we don't need to pray long prayers or loud prayers because God has no problems hearing. Our prayers aren't more effective if they're longer or louder or there's more people. We just believe that God loves and he wants to touch us. And so sometimes the shortest, most just gentle prayers are the most effective. And so he's expecting some major scene and he gets nothing. Are not the Abana and Parfar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? I've come all this way. I brought all these gifts. What? I could wash in my own better river. So he turned and went off in a rage. The rivers in Damascus are quite a bit better. They were beautiful. They were snow melt, some off the north side of Mount Hermon. This is where you'd want to wash. Clearly he's washed before. It's not like he's being asked to do something that he's never done before. He's washed. Of course he's washed. Give me a break. But wash in the Jordan River? The Jordan River's a muddy, green, gray, greasy, not beautiful river. I don't want to lower myself to your standards. We got better rivers in my country. Come on, man. I think you get the flavor of what's going on with Naaman, right? God bless Naaman's servants. Sometimes we chicken out when the people in authority over us aren't toeing the line and we're afraid to challenge them. But these servants say this. Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet would have told you to do some great thing, would you have not done it? How much more then when he tells you wash and be cleaned or cleansed? So he's saying, this is literally if the prophet's word had been a great word, if it would have been super flowery and people would have come out with trumpets and it would have been something amazing, then you would have embraced it. But this is simple. Why don't you just obey? He's asking him to do something very ordinary. This isn't all exciting. Sometimes we're so busy looking for exciting that we miss the thing that God has right in front of us and says, no, I want you to follow through and obey right here. You got to humble yourself. But this is too ordinary, God. I need something very, like, with lots of sparkles. I want something where people can see me and pay attention to me and notice that I'm significant. And God's like, no, I got a hole for you to dig right here. And no one's going to see it's in the middle of the night. Prepare for the miracle I'm going to give to you. In the same way, Jesus, 850 years later, runs into 10 lepers. These 10 lepers have the mourning clothes on. They are in a leper's colony. They're saying, unclean, unclean. They're kind of giving warning because leprosy was highly contagious and it was very feared. And when Jesus encounters these lepers, by the way, very, very close in proximity to this place, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee, Luke 17 says. And he was going into a village, and 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance. They understood the rules. And they called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And when he saw them, he said, go, show yourselves to the priests. This is a very normal kind of thing to do. No, Jesus, you're supposed to like pray some flowery King James English prayer and like wave your hand over us. And maybe there's a whole bunch of pomp and circumstance. No, this is what you do. Simple instruction, go to the priests, present yourself to the priests, which by the way, could have also violated some serious, you know, laws about ceremonial cleanliness. And as they went, they were cleansed. Man, if I'm God, I'm waiting for them to like cross over the threshold so they don't chicken out. And then I'm going to heal them. But God's so gracious. He's like, hey, I can see that you're on your way. And as you take a step toward God, he'll take a step toward you. As you continue to move toward him, he's just going to come behind you and begin to resource you and help you to be able to step into the destiny he has for you. And he heals these guys on the way and they are freaking out. They're like, oh my gosh, this is so great. I can go back to my family. I can go back to worship. I get to be a part of society again. I can ditch these clothes. Look at my skin. I look great. And one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. He was a Samaritan. When Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. There's something crazy about the fact that the people outside have more faith than the people who should. That here's a Samaritan. He's not even a one of the children of Israel. In Luke 4, after Jesus says, look, I've come to live out Isaiah 61 and do these things. And one of those things is cleanse lepers. And he said, Jesus says in Luke 4, verse 27, and there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet. It's not like there's just one guy. Yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Sometimes we sell out the people that seem farthest from God. Oh yeah, they're never going to give their life to Jesus. Might as well just write them off. That's sometimes when God wants to do his best work. He wants to show his arm is not too short to save. He can reach out and bring breakthrough where you don't feel like there's any way that this could work, that this could actually, we could see God's miracles in this place. And so this is the context. Jesus is asking them to do something normal. Elisha asks Naaman to do something very normal, jump in the river. And so back to 2 Kings, he went down. This is 2 Kings chapter 5, not 4. He went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. So Naaman is humbling himself to go down and dip himself in the muddy Jordan River. And I can imagine all his entourage are like, 5 times, okay, 6 times, okay, this is it right here, 7 times. And they're like, yeah! Just like when your team scores a touchdown, everybody stands up. Why? Because they're so excited. And so I can imagine there is just incredible faith being released. As he looks up, and maybe, just maybe, every time he comes out of the water, he's beginning to see better and better and better. I don't know. I'm just surmising that maybe those things are being literally released off of him. And then Hebrew, it's restored his flesh, and it ends with became clean. So the good news is this is a picture of us being able to be cleansed from even the most deadly of disease called sin and be made clean. Verse 15, then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God, just like the one who went back to Jesus. He stood before him and said, now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now gift from your servant. He's so excited. He's so passionate. He's so thankful. He wants to give back a gift to the man of God. And yet the man of God knows that this is not about you paying for the miracle you've received. The prophet answered, as surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. Even though Naaman urged him, he refused. If you will not, said Naaman, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make a burnt offering or sacrifice to any other god except for the Lord. What is he asking for? Well, in the Old Testament, it was made known that if you had an experience with God, you were to set up an altar. So he wanted to get enough dirt. He wanted to get two wheelbarrows full, if you will, of dirt to take back to his hometown to set up an altar because he wanted to worship God. This is the transformation that's gone on in Captain Awesome Sauce's life, where he's just this high and mighty, prideful man to now he's humbled and he sees that God is really the true one living God. And then he goes on in verse 18, but may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master, the king, enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down to these false gods, and he's leaning on my arm, and I bow also, when I bow down to the temple of Rimmon, will the Lord forgive your servant for this? He's in process. This great man is in process of learning what it looks like to walk with God. He's like, I'm trying, I'm going to try, but I'm afraid I'm going to go back. And there's going to be moments where I'm getting pulled down into other things. And will God forgive me? Now, Elisha's a servant and a prophet of the living God. You'd imagine this is a time like, no, fire will come from heaven and consume your body and you will be dead. But there is great grace in this man of God who says, go in peace. He understands that this man is in process. He's going to figure out this process. He's going to be continuing to look more and more and more like Jehovah God as he serves him. In the same way, we need to understand that we are also in process. Go in peace, Elisha says. So Naaman is this incredibly prideful man, and an act of obedience is the starting place for his humility to grow and arrive on the scene. The rest of the passage, which I'm going to leave either for next week or for you to study on your own, has to do with Gehazi, the servant, who runs after Naaman and says, oh, give me money, give me money, give me money. And he takes things, and it ends very poorly with him coming down with leprosy at the end of the passage. Boo, hiss. So I want to camp on pride this morning because it's your favorite thing to talk about. Here's a quote that I found this week. Pride is the only disease that makes everyone else sick but the one who has it. C.S. Lewis says, for pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. But do we struggle with pride? Like, oh, no, I don't struggle with pride like Naaman did. I would be much more open. I'd be much more flexible. I would respond to God differently if he asked me to do something that was mundane, even though I wanted to do something fancy. I would just embrace that very ordinary thing that he wants me to do. So I want to run us through a little checklist because as I worked through this week, I just kept finding little places in my life where so subtly this pride can hide in our lives. And I want to thank Alan Parr, who has alanparr.com. It's a blog. Just one of the many godly people online that help us process God's word in very biblical ways. So I just want to run you through a checklist and see if any of these kind of hit close to home, that might tell you, you might have some work to do at flushing that stuff out of the home of your heart. First of all, assuming you already know something that someone's teaching. I know this already. I don't need to hear this sermon. I got this. Seeing yourself as too good for to perform certain tasks. As leaders, we know that we need to do only the things that only we can do, and we've got to delegate and things. But there is a humility that is required in any job, in any position, in anything. Moms and dads, you know this best. You've got to just humble yourself and get it done. Being too proud to ask for help. Some of you really have a hard time receiving help because you're afraid you're going to owe someone something. That is pride. Ouch. Feeling the need to consistently teach people things. Some of you are teachers like me, and I love to teach people things. But do you have the need to always be the one that's talking and always be the one that's teaching? Or can you actually submit and really learn and listen? This idea of being a lifelong learner is one of the ways that we know we finish well with Jesus. What about talking about yourself a lot? Or thinking you're better than others who are different or less fortunate? This is when you pull up at the end of the freeway on-ramp and you look over at the person with the sign and you begin to think, well, I've got it together better than that person. They are, and I am, or people of a different ethnicity or nationality. And instead of seeing God's beauty in them, beginning to be fearful and isolating and moving away from them. That's pride. It's also fear. When you disregard the advice of others, oh, I got this. Out of the mouth of babes, the Bible says. Some of the most profound things I've learned are not from people that are my age or older. They are from people that are in the most unlikely of circumstances. And sometimes they're not even Jesus followers. If I'm willing to humble myself and listen, I can learn from just about anyone. Or when you're consistently critical. Or you constantly have a need for attention or affirmation. Oh, pick me, pick me, pick me. Or you can't receive constructive criticism. You get offended by it. Or you're overly obsessed about your physical appearance. And even though we should take care of this body that's the temple of God, we need to be careful that it doesn't move into pride. Or we're unwilling to submit to authority. Or we are ignoring people's attempts to communicate. Oh, I don't need to get back to them. And we dishonor. Or justifying our sin instead of admitting it. Or lastly, name dropping.
Oh yes, of course. Yes, we're very good friends. Myself and this person, yes.
So, two things I want to submit to you as we close. How do we move forward? Serve God and serve others. Moving into a place of humility from pride, because we all struggle with pride in some level, in some way, shape, and form. So two things that I believe are just real things, that postures that we can begin to think about, focus on, use our energy and our effort behind. And the first is just simply obedience. Obedience is the starting line for humility. Doing what God asks you to do. So I wonder for you, what is the Jordan River obedience moment that you need to humble yourself in and obey? Is it a person that you said you'd never forgive, or a secret sin that you've been hiding and you know you need to come clean with it and get some help and confess it? Maybe there's some achievement that you need to lay aside so that you can really embrace God's greater things in your life, or an embarrassing, potentially embarrassing conversation that you need to have with someone. We need to be willing to serve God and obey in that last thing that God told us. And that is the starting line of humility. The second thing is serving others. It has to do with our posture toward others, not putting ourselves above others and seeing ourselves as more highly than we ought, but really serving others and coming into that place like Jesus did, because Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Philippians 2 says that he left heaven and he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't hold on to his rights, but he emptied himself and he took the form of a servant. In John 13, we see Jesus, who knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Jesus totally understands what his position is. He understands his identity. Then he had come from God. He was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. This is the posture that Jesus shows that we're supposed to imitate. We even see in Revelation, although we see him on the throne and we see Jesus in different ways, coming back to the earth, riding on a horse, there's references to Jesus serving us at the table. What? Why? Because this is the posture we're supposed to have toward one another. He's setting the example for us to follow. When we have a place of pride, it plays out in how we interact with others. And are you jockeying for position constantly with your coworkers, with the people in your family, asserting your rights over your spouse, even on the road in front of the people on the freeway? It's all about choosing to serve others instead of wait to be served. So the moment we let go of our rights and we stop posturing, we're in a better position for God to use us powerfully. So it's interesting, when Naaman lowers himself into the river, his skin appears that of a young boy. That also can be interpreted as a servant. So I think God's calling us to this place of serving him, obeying him, and serving others. 1 Peter 5 says, "Humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time." As I finish, I want to remind you of Walter Cronkite, who was known as America's most trusted man. He was a news anchor. He covered some of the most dramatic events in our modern history. And he knew he was a big deal. Everybody knew who Walter Cronkite was. And he tells the story of a boating incident where he's sailing back down the Mystic River in Connecticut. And he's just trying to follow the channel's tricky turns and allowing an expanse of shallow water. And so he sees this boatload of young people go by, and they're all waving and they're yelling at him. And of course, Walter Cronkite waves back cheerily and greets him. And his wife said, "Do you know what they're shouting?" "Why, it was 'Hello, Walter.'" She said, "No. No, they were shouting, 'It's low water, it's low water.'" And driving toward their demise is Walter Cronkite, thinking it's all about me. Now, Walter's great, and he tells this story on himself. He's showing his humility, saying, "Well, boy, I messed it up there." But the point is that oftentimes we can think it's all about us when that is not God's heart at all. He wants to invite us into a place and realize it's all about him, and that we need to begin by serving him and this starting line of obedience. And secondly, we need to posture ourselves differently with the people around us, that we would get low and we would serve and we would be willing to step into a new place. This is what I believe that God's showing us today. So if you'd stand with us, I want to close. Prayer folks, if you'd come down forward. I hope you're falling in love with God's word as we go through this series. There's so much in there that if you're willing to get into it and dig into it, and you can get on your little computers and pop up all kinds of resources that are totally free. You can study, you can learn all the things that I learned on your computer. You don't even need a bunch of fancy books. May God teach you to love his word. Why? Because in it are the words of life. So God, would you just teach us by your spirit how to step into a new place of humility? We want to walk with you. Jesus, we want to reflect who you are, because it's going to draw all men to you if we just reflect your love, your power, and walk out these things. We want to have our posture be that of serving you and serving others. And so help us, God, to step into a new place of humility. And if Holy Spirit, if you don't help us, we can't do this on our own. And so just bless your people today. May we step into a new place of awareness and agreement with you. In Jesus' name, amen.